Generally speaking, when there is a scripture posted in the bulletin by Brother Hastings and a different scripture is read, that's because there has been a decision on my end to do things a little bit differently, and it's not a mistake on, it's never a mistake on his part. Usually that's what it is. That's what it is today. I had something else planned, and Tracy and I were talking a little bit this afternoon, and I went back into my archives and looked at a year ago, and I was preaching a sermon about prayer and what prayer is and what prayer means and how to get more out of our prayer, things of that nature, the kind, typical sort of prayer sermon, which always seems to go over well. And in the spirit of the season, as I'm going to wake up in 7 hours, something like that. Don't make me do math this early. 7, 8 hours, something like that. Going to get up and start driving to Texas. And I solicit your prayers on my behalf. And I've gotten a lot of prayers along those lines, and prayers this morning also, in a general sense, the work that Tracy and I do here and the girls. It might be appropriate for us to talk about prayer for a little bit and have more of an informal sort of discussion about what kind of prayer we offer, what we pray for, not an inclusive sort of thing, but a few prayers from the New Testament, what the New Testament Christians were praying for, how they prayed, and maybe informing us a little bit of the way that we should be praying. And so we're just going to turn to a few passages here, nothing super formal here. We're going to begin with the passage that we read a few moments ago in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and talk about praying for the nation. And that is it's always appropriate to do what the Bible tells us to do, in a general sense. And it's always appropriate to do this, because the Bible tells us to do this, that we are to make petitions and prayers on behalf of those who are in power. It's always worth noting in situations like this that Paul is talking about a government that is not in any sense, in any conventional sense, supportive of his work, of his choices with regard to his commitment to Jesus. Eventually, that government's going to kill him. So there's that. But even so, even in an oppressive, tyrannical sort of government, it's appropriate to value government. It's appropriate for us to pray that government is all that it can be in short-term senses among the people in the current, in the modern day, and also serving God's purposes. Romans chapter 13 talks about government bearing the sword and not bearing the sword in vain, that the government is authorized by God to carry out its duties. Paul tells Timothy here that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving should be made on behalf of all men, he says in verse number 1, and he seems to clarify in verse number 2 what he means by that. For kings and all who are in authority. Now, that doesn't mean you can't pray for all men, obviously. But it seems to be his main point that he's talking about government here. And the reason that we pray for government is so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Notice here, we're not told to pray for tax breaks. We're not told to pray for favorable rulings from the government with regard to your status and this, that, and the other. I've got a bit of an allergy thing working here, so bear with me today. But rather, the work of government is seen in the context, the broader spiritual context, of what we are doing as children of God in a lost and dying sinful world, of which government is a part and oftentimes a partaker. It's interesting, you skip down to verse number 8 and talk about the men lifting up holy hands to pray in every place. And that is the immediate context in which women are told to do their business in their way. It seems like we all have a role to play in all of this. Some, your role may be a little bit different than mine. But in a public sense, in a sense, in a context like the one we're engaged in here this evening, it's appropriate for us to pray that government be a minister to God, of God for good, and trust that government is working on our side. Now, lots of times it's not, of course, and you're aware of that. But we need to be praying that government is, in fact, a vessel for good, a vessel for righteousness. And most importantly of all, We need to be praying that government allow us to function as Christians. And let me rephrase that. The government not interfere with our function as Christians. A government doesn't allow or not allow. That's all on us. We either do it or don't do it. Government has nothing to do with it. But government can encourage, or government can discourage, or government can stay out of the way. And I think lots of times we fall into the trap of wanting government to be part of the solution, that is to say, encourage people to do the right thing, and that's not really the role of government. The role of government is to punish evil. And we should be content to pray simply that government allow us to do what we do. Oftentimes we pray words to the effect of, thank you for the rights that we have in this nation to gather and assemble in this place without being molested. Usually in the South it's molested, you know, instead of molested, by any threat of power. It's appropriate then for us to pray that government be there for us and not be against us, as it were. But most of all, that we do not place our faith in government for our faith, but rather that we trust in God for that, and that we devote ourselves to Him. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time. Verse number 6 reads, "For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle," he says. He's a teacher of the Gentiles, and government has allowed him to do that, and he's grateful for that. We need to be grateful also that we live in a nation where such things are possible. And it's appropriate, certainly, for us to pray that government be effective in its cause of righteousness, in its pursuit of morals. Again, bearing the sword not in vain, from Romans chapter 13. We live in a tempestuous world right now. And government can be part of the solution or can be part of the problem. And we pray, and we should pray, that it be part of the solution. Not just so that we can get tax breaks. Not just so that we can have incentives for this or that or something else. You can get free health care, free education, that sort of thing, which may be fine in its place. But more importantly, so that we can have burdens taken off of us that we are not in position to bear. And that we can be freed up to devote even more of our energies towards spiritual things. That should be our prayer with regard to the nation. Praying that circumstances be such that we be allowed to be the children of God, unfettered. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. And let's pray another prayer. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 14. And in this context, of course, Paul has been talking about the gospel, this great mystery that has been revealed in the church, God's eternal plan to save Jews and Gentiles alike through grace available through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. He says in verse number 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." What a great prayer that is. And it's entirely appropriate for us to pray for the church, pray for the body of Christ, that we may be useful in God's service, that we may be effective in the presentation of the gospel to one another and to the lost. I am particularly struck, though, by the tone that he takes here with regard to what God's eternal plan is going to do in the lives of individual Christians. He uses the word fullness in verse number 19, all the fullness of God. And I don't think that means for a second that it means that God is way up here, and if you work really hard and you pray really hard, you can get way up here too. That's not the fullness of God that he means. The fullness of God is the fullness of God's blessings. God has a certain number of things that he wants to bless you with. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He talks about that earlier in the book, chapter 1, verse 3. This is what God wants to give you. And you can take some of it, or you can take most of it, or you can take none of it if you want to, I suppose. But why would you want to do that? Why would you not want to take all of it? Why would you not want to be filled and become everything that God wants you to be? And as he goes on in chapter 4 to talk about the function of the church and every part being fitted together, it becomes not just a personal cause, a personal agenda, a personal goal. It becomes a collective goal. Because if the body is going to be what the fullness of God is for the body, then the individual members have to do the same kind of thing. And I'm aware, if this is starting to sound like a old beaten up drum here, I'm aware that I talk about this a fair amount. And bear with me one more time this year. I won't do it again. Just one time this year. And emphasize the need for each individual member to grow and to develop and to acquire all that God has. Now, again, you don't have to do that. And I'm not telling you if you don't become the greatest Christian ever, you're not going to go to heaven. That's not my job. The Bible doesn't teach that. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this, that God has it within his power, and he's put it within your power, to make something of yourself that you could not make of yourself on your own. He can fill you full. And if you do your part, and if I do my part, and if your neighbor does his or her part, if we all do our part, every joint supplies whatever it is that we need to supply, we can find ourselves as the people of God, not only in a general sense, dwelling with having Jesus dwell in our hearts through faith, not just being rooted and grounded in love, but also we can find ourselves in a position of continual and remarkable enlightenment. I've seen this working in my life. Those of you who are of some age, hopefully, if you've grown the way that you should, you know what I'm talking about here. Maybe if you're younger, you don't. I'm not sure I knew, really, even 10 years ago. Certainly not 20 or 30 years ago. I understand a little bit better now that being a Christian is this manifold blessing that opens up all kinds of doors of faith and hope and peace that is available to you if you will avail yourself of it. And when you do, when you consent to be filled with all the fullness of God, not only are you strengthened, but also the body is strengthened. We all come together and become a stronger whole. This is why Paul prays this in this context. In the context of Jesus dying on the cross, in the context of the gospel being preached to all mankind and saving anyone who'd believe, if you're going to go to the trouble of being saved, if you're going to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the overwhelming number of your neighbors aren't willing to do that. And you are. If you're willing to do that, then why not get the most out of it? Why not just, instead of just being a Christian, be a remarkable Christian. Be a powerful Christian. After all, God is able to do it for you. He says he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. God can take you, and God can take us where we want to go if we will just have enough faith. I ask you to pray for the lost also. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. When I refer to this passage, usually I'm referring to verse number 5 and 6. That's one of my go-to passages. I take them to quote in Colossians a lot. But I'm going to ask you to back up a little bit further to verse number 2 of Colossians chapter 4. He says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, we could use this passage, and instead of saying up here prayer for the lost, you could say prayer for preachers, if you wanted to. That would work. And if you want to pray for the preacher, that'd be great. I think that'd be a wonderful thing for you to do. I hope that you do it. But right now I want to talk about praying for the lost. This mystery of Christ that he talked about, that we talked about a few moments ago in Ephesians, he's talking about it here again. And because of this mystery, he has been imprisoned. And while he is in prison, the gospel is not chained, that he continues to preach it. And Paul is not content with that. Now, you and I might be. I suspect I would be. If God saw fit to allow my efforts in the gospel to put me in prison, and I managed somehow to find the strength of character and open windows, open doors, so that I could continue to preach, even though I was in prison, and even though I was in prison because I was preaching, if I managed to get that far, I'd probably declare victory. I'd probably say that's good enough and pat myself on the back, as most of you, a lot of people wouldn't do that. Paul's more noble than that, and we need to be as well. Paul is not content with simply having enough faith, having enough courage to keep fighting the good fight. He wants to fight the good fight in the best way possible, in the most effective way possible. And I don't want to put too much of a burden on the preacher, on the one who's carrying the gospel. Ultimately, the power is in the seed. The power is in the gospel. I think we would all agree with that. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that. Nevertheless, there is the possibility for us to either preach the gospel with love and compassion and kindness, or preach the gospel with hatred and impatience and indifference. Now, Jonah proved that God can get his job done even if you do the second instead of the first. That's how powerful God's word is. But that does not leave us off the hook. While we are engaging with the lost, while we're engaging with our neighbors, family members, friends, whoever it happens to be, mailman, whatever, we need to be praying that we make it clear in the way that we ought to speak, that we find a proper way to express the gospel. Going down to verse number 6, the verse that I usually quote, let your speech always be with grace, as the season with salt, so that you know how to respond to each person. And now that's a good general admonition. We always ought to be watching our language. But how much more appropriate is it for us in this context to watch our language when we're trying to save souls? While we are actively engaging our neighbors, or even our brethren who are in error, people who are near and dear to us, people who are strangers, finding a way to do it in such a way as to best present the love of Christ that supposedly is living in our hearts. I know that that's not always the easy thing to do. It's not for me either. But we can do it. And if we struggle with it, then maybe it's that much more of an opportunity for us to pray. That we... And we're going to have a special effort. Most of you are aware of this. Early next year, we're going to put much more of an effort on evangelism. I'm certainly going to put more of an effort, and I encourage you to do as well, as we try to spread the light of Jesus Christ in this community. We can do better than we're doing. I certainly can do better than I'm doing. And we owe it to the lost to do exactly that. So when we're praying for opportunities. Let's also pray for ourselves, that we avail ourselves of those opportunities as best we can, and in a way that would best accomplish the work of Christ that we're trying to do. I'll give you one other. Let's turn to James chapter 5. And maybe this is the first passage that you thought of when you think about praying and praying on behalf of this or behalf of that. James tells us to pray for the hurting, for the sick, for those who are not well. And there's some room for discussion as to exactly what nature this illness is. I'm personally persuaded that spiritual illness is included in this. I'm not sure it's the only thing that's included. Probably not. But we're certainly authorized in this context to pray for brothers and sisters in Christ. And you can expand that to those who are on the outside too. But to pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who are hurting, who are sick, who are dying. It's part of weeping with those who weep. James writes in chapter 5, verse 14, or back up to verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, the prominence of the idea of confessing sin in this context is why I'm persuaded that it's more than simply a backache or toothache or whatever it happens to be that a person is struggling with at any given time. There is ample reason to believe that in certain situations, at least in the first century, that physical illness was a result of spiritual illness. I think that's part of what 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about, that many among you were weak and sickly and in a number sleep. That some of the brethren there had abused the Lord's Supper to such a degree that they were in peril of their soul. And it may have been showing up even in physical symptoms. Sometimes that it does that. David talks about that in Psalm 32. His body was wasting away because of his sin. Sometimes we're like that. Now, I'm not suggesting here by any means. Please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting that anybody who's sick is sick because they're sinners. That's not the point. It's never been the point. Sometimes we live in a bad world. We live in a world where bad things happen, oftentimes to good people. We can talk to Job about that and others as well. Sometimes that happens to us. It's happening to us. It's happening to any number of us, some in the room. What do we do about that? Well, we pray about that. And I trust that you understand, and if you don't, let's clarify a little bit. He's not suggesting here that if you have some kind of illness and the elders show up at your door and they pour some olive oil over your head and they pray for you, then you're going to wake up all better tomorrow. I don't think that's what the text meant in the first century. I'm sure that it's not what it means now. What it does mean is this, that brothers and sisters in Christ are actively engaged, or should be, in the physical and spiritual lives of one another. It doesn't have to be elders. But when we engage one another, when we pray for one another, it's not just that a person is not physically well and hopefully in the next hour or the next day or the next week they're going to feel better. That's part of it, for sure. We absolutely pray that, and we should pray that. But there's more to it than that. Very much like the Corinthians in the admonition that Paul gives them, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, trying to encourage them to follow up on this commitment that they've made to give to this worthy cause. The saints in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem area, were struggling, and the Gentile Christians around this area had committed to support that cause, and Corinthians hadn't done it. And Paul urges them to do that, not just so that their physical needs, the physical needs of the needy ones, would be met, but also because some spiritual good was going to be accomplished. When Jewish Christians would see Gentile Christians actively engaged, seeking out their welfare, committing themselves, going to their ability and beyond their abilities, he says of the Macedonians in chapter 9, then that is going to accomplish spiritual good that far outweighs the physical good. And whether the physical needs are met or not met, whether the challenges are met or exceeded or anything else, simply knowing that brothers and sisters in Christ, including brethren you may never have met, may never will meet, people on the other side of the world, that they know you and they love you and they care that you're suffering, it makes all the difference. And we hear about that all the time, right? We have letters, notes, and cards and such read. We had one read this morning, I think, that we have some posted on the wall back there, of people who've been prayed over. Maybe they were physically ill. Maybe they had a loss of a loved one. And they know that their brethren love them. They know that their brethren are engaged with them to one degree or another. And it makes a difference. Exactly how it makes a difference, how much of a difference, we don't know. But if in no other way, it makes this difference, that we see that we are not alone in the world. We see that people genuinely care about us enough to go to the throne of God and call us by name. Now, whether that results in short-term healing, short-term comfort or not, surely that has to work. Some kind of real short-term and long-term effect of fellowship and love and connection, and probably make that person more inclined to pray themselves when they hear about some other person, some other brother or sister in Christ who's hurting. And so therefore it's entirely appropriate when we find someone, and again, we have them in bulk, quite frankly, at East Hill. People who are hurting beyond my imagination, and I would not dream of trying to quantify or qualify their pain. It's real. And when we acknowledge that it's real, and we pray for them in their presence, not in their presence, publicly, privately, we grow that sense of fellowship. We grow that sense of love and community that we were talking about back in Ephesians chapter 3. And it, in a sense, accomplishes in a different sort of way the same kind of goal. The same mechanism, the same prayer, offered from two different directions, has the same effect, drawing us closer to God, closer to one another, and ultimately closer to heaven. So while you're praying for me and my family and for others who are going to be on the road tomorrow, and I hope and pray that you do, I pray that you pray, keep this prayer in mind also. Remember what Christians were praying for, what they were required to pray for, what they had the opportunity and the privilege of praying for in the first century, and see what, not just the short-term good, but the spiritual long-term good that it does for individuals, for the church, and for the entire body of Christ. If you would, I'm going to ask that you bow your head with me at this time. We're going to pray. Our all-wise, all-powerful Father in heaven, the one who made us, the one who watches over us, the one who blesses us and loves us, the one who's given us the breath in our lungs, the one who has given life to our feet and to our hands, to our minds, we honor you and praise you, and we lift up our hearts and our thoughts and prayer at this time because you have asked us to, because we have the privilege of doing so, and because there's work to be done, and we know that you will empower us to do it. We pray for our government, for our president, for our Congress, for governors, for local officials, all those who are in position to either pursue the cause of righteousness or evil in whatever capacity they have. And we ask that you give them the strength and the courage and the morality to pursue right, to stand for what is good and decent in the world. We know that the morals that you teach us in the Bible are not always the morals that are carried out in our world, and we see the chaos and the pain that results from that. And we ask that you help government be a tool for change in a positive direction. But we don't pray that government take our responsibility away from us. We ask that you allow government to create an environment of peace and tranquility for us, as Paul asked, so that we may be free to pursue our lives as Christians, so that we may be free to share the gospel with those who need it, so that if it is your will, we be spared from the consequences that have come to so many people for doing so. But in the event of such consequences, help us again not look primarily to government to change circumstances, but rather to you, to give us the courage of our convictions, to give us the confidence that we need in carrying out your responsibilities in this life, regardless of what may happen in halls of government, regardless of what happens in our neighborhoods and our streets. Our Father, we pray for the church here at East Hill. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And we pray that you fill us with your fullness. We pray that you give us the courage and the devotion and the faith to seek a true and nurturing relationship with you. Not just so that we will be filled, but so that we can fill others. And so that the body can be filled. So that we can be in position to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, who for whatever reason may not be growing as they ought or as they could. Help us to act always with love and compassion and patience and faith, trusting in you to give the increase, knowing that you guiding us and empowering us through the gospel can accomplish in us wonderful and marvelous things beyond our wildest expectations, and ultimately bring us to heaven and the glory that awaits us there. Our Father, we ask a prayer for those in our community especially who are lost. We pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who have left the faith. We pray for those who have allowed unfortunate circumstances to block their path and ceased to see you and your things and your gospel as the key to their existence. We ask that you help us to find doors and windows of opportunity and empower us to be strong and useful in your service in pursuing those opportunities. Help us to present apples of gold and settings of silver, so that if souls be not won to the gospel, that it is not because we didn't care, it's not because we didn't love, it's not because we didn't engage. Help us to be light and salt in the earth. Our Father, we ask a special prayer for so many of our brethren who struggle with life and the circumstances of life, who have had afflictions thrust upon them, not of their choosing, and certainly not of their desire. And we know that you are the God of healing. We know that you're the God of comfort. And we know that all things are possible in you. And if we can find a path to healing through the efforts of doctors and medicine and other measures that we may take, and certainly through your healing hand, so that a greater and more full portion of health can be expected and enjoyed by these people, we certainly pray for that. But more than that, we pray that we be a family, and that we love one another, that we reach out to one another, and be a support in whatever way we possibly can be. So many names come to our minds. We want to mention Ryan McAfee and his health struggles and his family. We know the Townsend family and the difficulties that they have struggled with. We reach out to Linda Barrow and her recent accident and the pain that she's suffering, not just of the flesh, but also in the loss of her husband recently. We pray for Sister Jones and her husband. We pray for Susan Adams, for Sister Hastings, for Pat Tatum. We pray a blessing on Bess English and the baby that is coming. And others also that struggle in the flesh, sometimes unknown to us, and sometimes forgotten by us. Help us to be more supportive, more nurturing, more caring, more loving to such ones. And help the strength that we draw from these difficult times while we weep with those who weep. Help it draw us closer together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a family, as a body, so that we can be more fit in days of health or days of sickness to proclaim your Son in this community, build one another up in the faith, and look for heaven where such things will not be a problem for us anymore. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for that. We're going to offer an invitation to those who need the gospel, those who need to make things right with brothers and sisters in Christ, those who need to make things right with the Lord. If there is a need that you have, if I left somebody out that wants to be prayed over, if there is a failing, a shortfall in your life that you need help with, that's what we are. That's who we are, brothers and sisters in Christ, all trying to get to heaven. If there's a way that we can help you, if there's a way that we can be of assistance to you in any spiritual endeavor, please respond while we stand and sing at this time.